Would you open your Bibles, please? And if you don't have a Bible, we'll give you a Bible. And there's some available in the Welcome Center. I'd like for you to open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 21. When I was in college, getting ready to graduate and wondering where in the world we were going to end up, I remember looking at a map of Indiana and just somewhere in the southern, southwestern part and thinking, wouldn't it be wonderful if God let us end up there? I knew southern Indiana had beautiful hills, rolling countryside, and places like Brown County. And so many years later, to my surprise and absolute delight, God brought us to a town I didn't even know existed back then, Linton, right in the middle of the area that I looked at on that map. Now, I know that Linton isn't in a hilly area, but you don't have to travel far before you start seeing hills. On Highway 54, traveling between here and Bloomfield, suddenly on the north side, the view will open up, and there across a vast field of farmland, you see those beautiful hills to the north of Bloomfield. And my wife can tell you I love to see hills like that. I invariably will make two comments. They evoke in me a sense of delight and gratitude. And usually I'll say, oh, look at those hills. I love those hills. And then after a moment, I'll often say, I love the Shire, because the Shire is the fictional hilly area in J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings stories where the little people called hobbits lived. And I bring all this up because hills, and especially mountains, illustrate something that's going on here in Luke chapter 21. There is a prominent hill with a house on top of it between Bloomfield and Bloomington. You can't see it until you're fairly close to it. Trees and other hills block the view of it, but all of a sudden the view opens up and there it is in the distance. And I've called it for years Weathertop, after another fictional place in Tolkien's stories. And then there's a breathtaking view from a ridge between Bloomington and Nashville. I really have never seen it for more than a few seconds at a time because I'm driving and I really like to stay on the road if I have any choice in the matter. But you wind around up and down on that hilly, curvy road. You begin to ascend. And after several long moments, all of a sudden the nearer hills give way, and there to the south is the most beautiful view of greater green wooded hills just sort of receding off into the distance. And I usually, if you see me coming the other way on the top of that ridge, beware, because I'm doing this. It's just so beautiful. I really need to, if there's a place to do it, just get out and stare at it for a while. But the whole idea of something smaller or lesser hiding, but then ultimately pointing to a greater thing, that's on full display here in Luke 21. There's something in the Bible called the prophetic perspective. It's when one of the biblical prophets begins to talk about something that's about to come to pass in the near future, but then he transcends that immediate event to speak of an even greater event at some time in the remote future. It's usually illustrated with the idea of mountains in a mountain range. And sometimes a smaller mountain can hide a greater mountain behind it until you get past the smaller mountain. Or two mountain peaks can appear to like they're right next to each other, only for you to discover once you get past the nearer mountain that there's really some distance between the two. So it is with the biblical prophet. He'll speak of a lesser, more immediate event that foreshadows an even larger, more cosmic event in the future. Or sometimes the prophet will speak of two events as if they're more or less together in their occurrence, when actually there's quite a bit of time between the two events. This is the prophetic perspective. Now, Jesus is the ultimate prophet. Moses said in Deuteronomy 18 that God would raise up for his people one from among them who would speak to them as he did, and he said, to him you shall listen. And there were lesser fulfillments of that prophecy, but Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate prophet. And here, in what's called the Olivet Discourse, because it took place on the Mount of Olives, Jesus, in response to two questions asked by his disciples, he foretells two events, both of them terrible, but one of them is more immediate and local, the other is more distant in time and cosmic in scope, and the prophetic perspective is on full display here. The disciples had just been bragging about how grand the temple in Jerusalem was, with its huge foundation stones, the size of boxcars, its expensive, lavish offerings, the gold and jewels inlaid into its walls, and so on. And then Jesus shocked them basically by saying, it's all coming down. And in absolute astonishment, they ask him two questions. In verse 7, they said, when is this going to happen, and how will we know it's about to happen? And everything Jesus said the rest of this chapter is in response to those two questions. The first part of his answer focuses on the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This was the nearer event that would occur nearly 40 years after the death of Jesus. The temple would be destroyed. The people would be divided over Jesus. They still are. The city would be left desolate. And all this took place exactly as Jesus said it would, in all of its sad and horrific details. But as catastrophic as the fall of Jerusalem was, it is actually the lesser event in the near future, which foreshadowed an even greater event in the distant future. And Jesus began by talking about the fall of Jerusalem and the long-withheld judgment of God, which would scatter the Jewish people to the four corners of the globe. But then he began to speak of an even greater event, a series of events, actually, and that described the long-withheld judgment of God on the whole earth, the second coming of Jesus himself, and the final coming of the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus was talking here in the last part of the chapter about the end of the age. The big idea in the first part of Luke 21 is Jesus knew the future. The big idea in the second part of Luke 21 is Jesus knows the future. And if everything he said about the fall of Jerusalem in the first century came to pass exactly as he said it would, then maybe we'd better pay attention here in the 21st century to the things that Jesus said about the end of the age. I want to immediately say that's not to imply any kind of date or timetable for these things, because Jesus said we could know neither the day nor the hour nor the time nor the season. But surely it's plain to all of us that it's later than it's ever been before. Now some are going to say, oh, come on, it's been 20 centuries and you're still on about all this second coming stuff. Give it up. It's obviously not going to happen. And you know what? The scriptures said you would say that. The apostle Peter wrote, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. Many people who've survived near-death experiences have made comments like time moves differently there, and what seemed like an extended time in a heavenly place was actually only a few minutes before they were resuscitated here on earth. Time looks different to God. God created time. He's outside of time. He's not bound by time. What seems so long to us, from his perspective, not so much. So let's take a look at the second part of Luke 21. Not only did Jesus know the future about the fall of Jerusalem, he knows the future about the end of the age. And the fact that he knows the end from the beginning, that's something only God can do. It points to the obvious fact that Jesus is more than a mere man. He's more than a mere good teacher. He was God in the flesh, the Bible declares. And it is of utmost importance that we pay attention to the things that he warned us about. So Jesus moved from the fall of Jerusalem to the end of the age. And I want to give you three things. First, I want you to see he made a prediction. In verse 25, he had just said, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So here the focus moves from the Jewish people in Jerusalem and Judea to the Gentiles, that's all the rest of us, and the whole world. Verse 25, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up. Raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. The times of the Gentiles is the time for the Gentiles to respond to God's invitation. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Someday, the last person that God is waiting for will call on Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And then the age will end. And Jesus, without elaborating on it, simply said there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. In other words, signs in the heavens. A sign in the Bible is a supernatural event or a supernatural timing of a natural event. It's meant to warn people or to judge people or sometimes to deliver God's people from oppression. Jesus said there would be great disturbances in the sun and the moon and the stars. We can only imagine how terrifying that would be. Not only distress in the heavens, distress on earth. Jesus said distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. Now, before we get off in the ditch and, you know, start talking about climate change and things like that, you should know that in the Old Testament, phrases like the sea and the waves were used as metaphors to describe all the nations of the world in all of their unbelief and defiance of God and the chaos that is the inevitable result of defying God. Now, this is not to say that there won't be catastrophic natural events associated with the end of the age. The Bible makes it plain that there will be. But what's in view here is the distress of nations as opposed to the distress of Jerusalem and Judea discussed in the first part of this chapter. The word distress means mental agitation, misery, acute anxiety. And then he adds the word perplexity to it. Uncertain disquiet, anxiousness, doubt, consternation. Can you think of any better words to describe the state of the nations of the world right now? I'm not setting a date. I'm just saying if we're seeing stuff like this now, what in the world will this be like? Jesus said these things would only intensify as the end of the age draws near. In Mark's gospel, Jesus said, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. The results of all this will be people fainting with fear and foreboding of what's coming on the world. The terror, the dread, the fearful expectation of all these cataclysmic events will leave people literally breathless. That's the meaning of the word fainting. Breathlessness leading to unconsciousness. It's terrifying to see fearful things in the sky. I mean, I do like, you know, Eddie Rabbit saying, I love a rainy night. I do too, up to a point. When the thunderbolt bounces you out of bed at 3 in the morning. And you know, sometimes the huge violent thunderstorm, that can be terrifying. Or tornadoes. They talk about F4, F5 tornadoes leaving destruction, death in their wake. Sometimes even things like when you know it's going to be all right, the unnatural darkness of a total eclipse of the sun. When you're in the middle of it, there's just, at least for me, always a couple of 3-4 seconds where they, oh, this is not supposed to be like this. One night back in 1833, and I do not remember this personally, was November the 12th, 1833. The night skies seemed to explode and stars fell on the deep south of the United States. It terrified people. It convinced them it was the end of the world. On one Tennessee plantation, slave owners were convinced it was Judgment Day. And what they did was telling. They tried to make restitution to their slaves. But actually, what happened was only an unusually dense meteor shower, the Leonid meteor showers. They happen every year, but that year, somebody described the frequency of the meteors to be about half the number of snowflakes in an average snowstorm. I have no idea how they calculated this, but it went on for hours and hours. And toward the end, it was tapering off, and they estimated that at that point, there were something like 240,000 falling stars or meteors in the sky every hour. They called it the night the stars fell. 100 years later, it was immortalized in a song, "The Stars Fell on Alabama" by Frank Perkins and Mitchell Parrish. It terrified people. Of course, now after it's over, well, we can make fun of it. But those things, however destructive or unusual, they were still natural events. What Jesus describes here are supernatural events of unprecedented intensity. And Jesus' words may hint about something beyond the physical realm. When he said the powers of the heaven will be shaken, he may have been using a language alluding to an upheaval among the heavenly host, the divine or angelic beings. Whether in the physical or the spiritual realm, the earth and the heavens will convulse. People will collapse with fear because of it all. Then Jesus begins to describe his own second coming. In verse 27, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud. Can I tell you something from the Bible? Only God comes in clouds. When God gave the Ten Commandments, he came down in a great cloud on the top of Mount Sinai. He led the children of Israel in a pillar of cloud and fire. When he wanted to show Moses his glory, the Bible says he descended in a cloud in Exodus 34. Psalm 104, verse 3, God makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. Centuries later, the prophet Daniel was given a glimpse into the divine council room of heaven. And here's what he wrote, quote, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man." In other words, human in appearance. "And he came to the Ancient of Days," that's God, "and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus claimed to be this divine figure. This is why he called himself the Son of Man. When Jesus left this earth after his resurrection, he ascended up in a cloud out of his disciples' sight. And here in Luke 21, 27, he said, "At his second coming, the fearful people of the earth will see him coming in a cloud with power and great glory." In the words of Michael S. Heiser, Jesus is the cloud rider. Only God comes in a cloud. Now in verse 28, "these things," when these things begin to take place, it's referring to the events of the second coming, not the events of the fall of Jerusalem. Jesus is speaking of the future, and now he speaks to the future, to those who will witness the things he's been describing. We can't know the day or the hour or the time or the season of Jesus' return, but for those who believe in Jesus, who will witness these terrifying cosmic events, Jesus told them, in essence, get ready. Being bowed down is the posture of despair and hopelessness. Jesus said, straighten up. To let your head hang down is a sign of sorrow and defeat. Jesus said, raise your heads, look up. This is a sign of hope and confidence. The message puts it this way: stand tall with your heads held high. Why? Jesus said, because your redemption is drawing near. The Greek word used here by Luke for redemption, he only used once in all of his two-volume work, Luke and Acts. It means salvation in its most full and complete sense. It means the fulfillment and completion of all God's promises for God's people. It means the consummation of all your hopes. It means everything you've ever hoped for and yearned for. C.S. Lewis said, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. The very things that cause others to faint with fear will cause believers in Jesus to stand up straight with confidence and hope. Now, in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord was a time yet future when God would directly intervene in the affairs of men. It was always seen simultaneously as a time of reckoning and judgment on the nations and on the people who rebel against God, and a time of rescue and joy for God's own people. In the New Testament, Jesus revealed that these things would accompany His own second coming. It will be a time of cosmic upheaval and global distress, but also a time of joyful confidence and anticipation as God's people will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. You know, what this means is that history is moving toward God's appointed ends. We haven't gone off the rails. Or like the ancient Stoics, they believed that history repeated itself once every 3,000 years. At the end of 3,000 years, there was a great fiery conflagration, and then everything sort of started over again. Now, folks, I'm as fond of merry-go-rounds as the next person, but the idea that we're all on just some cosmic merry-go-round, where's the meaning and purpose in that? It's futility. These are the things that Jesus predicted. And again, if what he predicted about the fall of Jerusalem came to pass, maybe we better pay attention. And then he told them a parable in verse 29. Luke says it plainly. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Parable's an earthly story with a spiritual or a heavenly point. This parable's pretty straightforward. Alistair Begg likes to say the main thing is the plain thing, and the plain thing is the main thing. And the main thing here is pretty plain. There were, and still are, frankly, fig trees all over the area around Jerusalem. What applies to the fig trees applies to all the trees. Fig trees lost all of their leaves in the winter. Their bare, stark branches were a common sight in the Judean winters. But fig trees were also among the earliest plants to bud and begin to put forth their leaves in the early spring. And so the hills around Jerusalem would be filled with fig trees in leaf, their branches outlined in green. And Jesus said, when you see that, you know, winter's over, summer's coming. Now, he's already told us, we can't know the day or the hour, or the time or the season, but just as happened with the fall of Jerusalem, when these things begin to take place, things will proceed fairly quickly. Jesus said, so you know that the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is the age to come after this one. Kingdom of God is the dominion of the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, or the Eternal One that God the Father gives to God the Son. The kingdom of God is when the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever, as the Hallelujah Chorus sings. When the Son of Man comes, the kingdom comes too. This is the plain thing. Now we have to look at something that's not so plain. Verse 32. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all this has taken place. Everything hinges on exactly what he meant by the phrase, this generation. Four explanations have been given. Some say that this generation meant the generation of people who were alive when Jesus spoke these words. In other words, people in the first century. And they conclude that since all of the things spoken in this chapter, the cosmic signs, the return of Jesus, obviously didn't happen before all that generation passed away, then Jesus was wrong. He was mistaken about these things. He was mistaken about himself. And while in other places he said some pretty good stuff, here he was way off base. So obviously he wasn't God. He was a good teacher, but he was human after all, and here he messed up. And of course, we reject this explanation out of hand for two reasons. First, if Jesus is God in the flesh, he can't have been mistaken. And second, the resurrection of Jesus Christ settles the fact that he was and is indeed the Son of God. The resurrection declares this with power, the Apostle Paul said. Now, some say that the phrase "this generation" means the entire human race, especially unbelievers. And Jesus had used the phrase like this before. The children of this generation are wiser than the children of light and things like that. But to say that that's what it means here is to render this verse so bland as to be almost meaningless. In effect, you have people saying there will still be people on earth when God wraps everything up. That would seem to be fairly obvious, because if there weren't going to be people here, why would Jesus say anything about it at all? Third explanation is a little better. Sometimes the word generation means a race of people. And so some say that this generation means the Jewish race, and Jesus is saying that the Jewish people will endure until God wraps everything up at the end of the age. Now, the Jewish people have endured miraculously, despite intense hostility and persecution from the other peoples of the world. But in verse 24, Jesus' focus moved from the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea to the Gentiles, the nations, and the whole earth. So this explanation doesn't really fit the context. If we keep the main thing to be the plain thing, etc., a simpler explanation presents itself, one that fits very well with the parable Jesus has just told. This generation must be referring to the people who will see these things taking place in verse 1. The generation living when all these events commence will not pass away until all these things have been fulfilled. Again, the meaning is that once these things start, things will proceed fairly quickly. It will be done, all completed in less than a generation, not over the course of centuries. So is all this really going to happen? I mean, it just sounds so fantastic. Jesus gives us his own guarantee. In verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The whole universe will grow dark and cold before one thing Jesus said here doesn't come to pass. It's real. You can trust it. That's the whole point of Jesus' parable. Now, what are we to make of all this? How do we process this? Now Jesus gives us the practical. There's a prediction, parable, and now the practical. How do we live our lives in the light of all this? Look at verse 34. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape these things, all these things that are going to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man. How do we live in light of stuff like this? Well, not like William Miller, who set the date of Jesus' return as October the 22nd, 1844. He led his followers to quit their jobs and sell their farms, leave their houses, put on white robes and go to the top of a hill and wait Jesus' return, looking up into the sky. And when that day ended like any other day did, it became known as the Great Disappointment. And the whole episode, how foolish and how disregarding of Jesus' own words. No, instead, Jesus gave us two very practical commands, two instructions for living our lives in the light of the Lord's return. He told us, first of all, watch yourselves. Don't watch the skies. Don't watch charts. Watch yourselves. Be on your guard. Why? Because all of the attractions and distractions of this life, all of the cares and worries and the anxiety of this life can make you numb to reality can lull us into a false sense of complacency. And if that happens, these things will catch us like a trap snapping shut on a small animal. Again, we have Jesus' solemn assurance. It will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. So don't be spiritually careless, he's saying. Watch yourselves. Don't get so caught up in the things of this world that it dulls your spiritual senses. The second thing Jesus told us, stay awake at all times. Now this command goes with the first. If you're on guard, you have to stay awake. Soldier who is on guard better not be caught sleeping. Back in the Jewish temple of the first century, sometimes the high priest would conduct surprise inspections at night. And if he found one of the temple guards sleeping, it wasn't good for the temple guard. In fact, one poor fellow, the high priest set his clothes on fire to wake him up. Now, the point here is not that Jesus is saying stay awake or he'll do something bad to us. That's not my point at all. What he's saying here is stay awake so we can have the spiritual strength to escape the coming judgment. Folks, it takes strength to stand up against our entire culture about the things that are wrong and say, no, we have to stand for the right without being a Pharisee, without being judgmental, without being harsh, but just simply to stand. That takes strength. Strength to escape the coming judgment, to be able to stand before the Son of Man. In other words, to be standing and on your feet when the judgment cuts everyone else down. Well, how in the world do we do that? The key is in the word right after he said, stay awake at all times, praying. Now, right away, if you're imagining hours on your knees in a church or a monastery trying somehow to be holy enough to gain God's approval, you're off in the ditch. Forget it. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Besides that, you and I can't gain God's approval like that. It's impossible. So what does Jesus mean then? Prayer is simply talking to God. When you're in a relationship with someone, can you be in a relationship without talking to them? Of course not. You've got to talk to them. If you want a relationship with God, you've got to talk to Him. Well, what do we talk about? You start out by confessing your sins and asking His forgiveness. You tell Him you know you've sinned, that you're sorry that you've sinned. You ask Him for His forgiveness. And you know what? He will forgive you because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. You tell Jesus you believe in Him. Tell Him you receive Him as your Lord and Savior. Okay, what do you do after that? Keep talking to Him. Every day, talk to Him. Like a little child talks with his father, you forgive me, this is my perspective, or to his grandpa. If you're having trouble praying, it's because you're not coming to God like a little child. Simply, directly, confidently, you can say anything to Him. It's in that everyday, ongoing conversation with your Heavenly Father you will find the strength to face your life and to face the times that we live in. Now, look how this chapter closes. After all these cosmic, cataclysmic things, verse 37, and every day He was teaching in the temple, but at night He went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to Him in the temple to hear Him. That's pretty mundane, isn't it? But keep in mind, these are the last things that Jesus did before the events took Him to the cross. So what did He do? He wanted to talk to people. And they wanted to listen to Him. Jesus still wants to talk to us. He still is talking to us. Question is, are you listening? Let's pray together. Our Father, we read Jesus' words with our hearts. We hear Jesus' words. And even so, it's hard for us to comprehend. But, Lord, the main thing, there's so much wrong with this world. There's so much wrong with our country. There's so much wrong too often, even in our families, in our own hearts. We need you to make it right. We can't make it right ourselves. How good to know that we're not careening off the rails. Despite all of our rebellion against you across the whole planet, you're moving things toward your own appointed ends. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord Jesus, all of these things, even trying to imagine them, makes us feel very small. What we need most of all is just to know that we belong to you, that we're yours and that you're ours. And somehow thinking about these things like a little child, we just need to bury our face in your neck and cling to you with all we have, and to know that you're going to make it all right. Speak to our hearts now, we ask, in Christ's holy name. Amen.